of the book was one that has been made before. Some have made the case that the body was stolen. Some have made a case that he never existed at all, that it was all mythology. And some have made the case that this man made, that is, that he didn't really die, that when he was put in the tomb, the cool air of the tomb and the chill of the stone revived him. He had fainted merely. Then he pushed the stone away, and that's why they thought he had been raised from the dead. There are many down through the centuries who have attempted to attack and defeat the centrality of the message of Jesus Christ, supposedly because they are not interested in God and they would rather believe that it is all a lie. Because if it's true, they become accountable to a divine being and they don't want to be accountable. Voltaire was one of those who gave his life to trying to disprove Christianity. And it is interesting that long after Voltaire was dead, his home was sold and purchased by a Bible society and then became a warehouse for Bibles to be distributed to people who had an interest in what the truth was. And so that's the thing. Truth will always win. Truth is never afraid of inquiry. Truth is never made nervous by those who ask challenging questions. And the testimony of the burial, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been investigated repeatedly, time and numbers without end. And yet it always stands up to the scrutiny. So my goal this morning, in the few moments that we're going to take, is to go through with you eight different reasons why we're suggesting that the resurrection is true. Things that I am trusting that if you are sitting on the fence and are uncertain, might give you some cause to think that this is the real deal and you should investigate the claims of Christ. If you've never done that, there's no more important question in your entire life than to identify or to come to terms with the claims of Jesus Christ, that he is God, very God, and that no man comes unto the Father except through him. So you need to understand that, and you need to identify that. That defines my life. I was in my last year of college when I began to consider these things as a result of others talking to me, and I thought, I need to answer this question. And so, with a fair mind, I began to explore it, and I came to the absolute certain conviction that it is true, and it made Jesus Christ my Lord as a result of that. Changed a lot more than just my future. It changed my career as well. And so I want to encourage you, if you've never made that decision, be honest enough with the evidence to examine it. Recognize there is no more important question that you can ask. But if you are a believer, if you've made that decision, my goal is to empower you, to help you to think through the evidence for this, so that as you're talking to others, you can help them understand as well. So our passage is going to begin simply with John 19, but we're going to be looking at all four of the Gospels. The Lord gave to us four testimonies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I describe this as sort of like being at an intersection where there's an automobile accident. And on one corner, you have a policeman. And on another corner, you have a doctor. And on another corner, you have a lawyer. And on the third corner, you have just a passerby. And when you go to find out from them, what did you see? You're going to hear the same thing described, but it's going to come from the perspective of those who were giving you the information. The information you're going to get from a lawyer is going to be different than from a doctor. It's going to have a different flavor to it. So the Lord loves us enough to give us four accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus from different perspectives, a different angle of view. Examine those this morning, the evidence that they give to us about the resurrection of the Lord. And so I want to just begin by reading the first part of John chapter 19, then we're going to pray as we get ready to study. It begins, our passage begins at verse 31 of John 19, toward the middle of the chapter. Since it was the preparation day, the Jews did not want the bodies to remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For that Sabbath was a special day. requested that Pilate have the men's legs broken and that their bodies be taken away. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other one who had been crucified with him. When they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs, since they saw that he was already dead. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He who saw this has testified, so that you also may believe his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. And so these things happen, so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And also another scripture says they will look at the one they have pierced. Well, let's pray as we examine these verses and many more. Lord God, we want to thank you this morning for your word and for the truth that it contains. It is not invalidated because it comes to us in a Bible. Its history is rooted in thousands of manuscripts that have been discovered from the first century forward. And so we have an abundant testimony that what we're reading are the words that were written close to the events themselves. And so we pray, Father, that as we study this, you would that you would embolden us to be more accurate and better prepared for helping people to understand the truth about Jesus Christ, the most important question they'll ever ask. So guide our time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are eight things we're going to look at. You looked at those notes from us earlier and thought, oh my word, how long is this guy going to go? Well, we figured that we gave you breakfast, so sky's the limit. No, we won't be long. It won't take us long because it is essential that we understand these things. Number one is simply the fact that Jesus was declared to be dead. It might seem routine or mundane, or that these people could have been confused, but they were not confused. They were experts in this whole act of execution, and they knew one who was dead from one who was not. And if there was the slightest doubt, they knew how to remove even the doubt. So we recognize that from this particular passage that they sent the soldiers to the execution spot in order to break the legs of those who had been crucified. Crucifixion is a dreadful way to execute someone. But the method by crucifixion is not simply the exposure to the elements, as brutal as that is, and it can go on for hours, even days. But it is actually execution by suffocation. Because what happens to the person being crucified is that they're attempting to push themselves up with their legs in order to gasp air, because the body just fights death. And then finally, they cannot do it anymore, and the weight of their body comes down. Their lungs can't work, and they die of asphyxiation, of not being able to breathe. And so in order to accelerate this in cases where the crucifixion can't just run its course, they will break their legs so they're no longer able to support themselves to breathe. They came to the place of the execution in order to do that, and then succeeded in breaking the legs of the two thieves on the right and left of Jesus. But by their own testimony, when they came to Jesus, they said he was dead. It was obvious that he was dead, but to prove that, they poked a spear into the side of Jesus. And it says that out of that came both water and blood, which would be the separation of the blood, which would give evidence of the fact that he had already died. In fact, many medical doctors have examined that and concluded that his death was, rather than being asphyxiation, it was a broken heart, it was a burst heart that resulted in his passing away. And so they testify to the fact that he was dead. These are hardened men who have done this repeatedly. They're not easily deceived, and they have orders from their superior to make sure that all three of them are dead. It is unbelievably unlikely that they would just simply think that Jesus was dead when he had only passed out. I want you to turn next to Mark 15. You references are all there, and so kind of hold your place as we move around, because we are going to be looking at a variety of different places in the scripture. Mark 15, verse 42 and following, add more to our story to help us understand what is happening on that day. Mark 15, 42 through 45. Verse 42, when it was already evening, because it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, who was himself looking forward to the kingdom of God, came and boldly went into Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had already died. And when he found out from the centurion, he gave the corpse to Joseph. And so the thing we want to note here is that Mark tells us that Pilate was surprised that a man dying of crucifixion would be already dead. But he sent the centurion, or asked of the centurion, for confirmation. So again, I just want to put you into the context here. You have the Roman government's highest authority, and he is asking a captain of a guard. This man is a centurion, meaning that he has up to 100 men underneath him. He's asking him a simple question: is that man dead? That centurion has no reason whatsoever to lie to him, and in fact, his very life stands on his speaking the truth to the most powerful Roman soldier in that area, that part of the world. And so his own testimony to the fact that Jesus is dead gives weight to the argument that he indeed did pass away on Calvary's cross. And of course, we're refuting this most modern idea, but it's ancient also, that he never died at all. He simply passed out and was later revived. Now go back to chapter 19 of John, and we'll read just a little further in what happens when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take possession of the body of Christ. So now we're going to drop down to verse 39 of chapter 19 of John. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might remove Jesus' body, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took his body away. Nicodemus, who had previously come to him at night, also came, bringing a mixture of about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. And then they took Jesus' body and wrapped it in linen cloths with the aromatic spices according to the burial custom of the Jews. And there was a garden in the place where he was crucified. We'll come back to that. And so he wrapped them in 75 pounds of spices. So now we have a man who has been brutally beaten, who has been crucified by being nailed to a cross, who has been left up there for a period of several hours, and then is taken down, and then is wrapped up in linen with an additional 75 pounds of aromatic spices involved in this wrapping process, and put into a stone-cold tomb. And there, the critics are saying, he woke up, threw it all off, and said, this was not a good day. It just belies imagination. It's absurd to suggest that he had not died. And so there is the death, the testimony of death, by the fact of those who were there. Now we come to the tomb itself. Point number two. The tomb was available, and it was used. I mean, it was made available to us. So go back now to, or go to Matthew 27. Again, just hold your place, because we will be back to John. But we're going to look at Matthew 27 and verses 59 and 60 toward the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Verse 59 of Matthew 27. So Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean, fine linen, and placed it in his new tomb, which he had cut into the rock. He left after rolling a great stone against the entrance of the tomb. So we are told that Joseph of Arimathea had this tomb that he the extent to which the people in Israel have made use of the natural geology of the area, which includes a whole lot of rocks of every different kind. And they have managed to carve things out of those rocks and to make things out of those rocks. I will show you a picture in a week of a public restroom. And the seating in the restroom is carved out of rock. It is a culture that has made do with the rock around them, and so they're very good at it. I would compare it with the culture of the Pacific Northwest, where our specialty isn't rocks, it's trees. And so we wound up being very clever at the things that we can do with wood. In fact, we have people who have spent their life figuring out ways to make wood. Everybody here has undoubtedly made a little something out of wood, even if it was simple, because it is abundantly in supply to us. And so we take the wood and we make things out of it. We need a tool shed, we'll make it out of wood. We're not likely to carve it out of stone. We don't have enough stone. And so it is interesting to realize that in this land, that is exactly what they would do. And they would go right into a solid rock cleft. Of course, most of our rock is granite, which is extremely hard. But their stone is more softer, I guess. There's probably a more technical term for that, but it allows them to work with it. So the tomb, we're told, belongs to Joseph of Arimathea. And I'll go back again, if you would, to John chapter 19. Because I want you to understand one more thing about where this tomb is or what it is like. Again, John chapter 19, verse 41. It says in verse 41, there was a garden in the place where he was crucified. A new tomb was in the garden. Now we learned, of course, that that is the tomb of Joseph. No one had yet been placed in it. It had just been carved out. Placed Jesus there because of the Jewish preparation, and since the tomb was nearby. In other words, this tomb that we read about was near to Golgotha. And so we recognize, number one, that this place called Golgotha, or the Hill of the Skull, was just outside the city wall. And that's the place where these people were crucified. And then there was a tomb that was near to Golgotha that was recently carved out. Joseph of Arimathea was obviously a man of wealth, and he hired a mason to go into the side of this hill and to carve out what would become a tomb for him and for his family. And once you had a tomb, it would be used for years for many different people. The body would be laid in there, and then after a certain season of time had gone by, the bones would be put into a box and stored in the back of the tomb. And so the tombs were reused, and so they were equipped with a way of getting in and out of them, and many of them had a large round stone. Again, they're better at working with stone than I am at working with plywood. They're just good at it, and so they could make a huge stone and make it so that it could be moved. Use it as a doorway to a tomb. One of the things that I find is very interesting is the fact that just a couple of months ago, I had the privilege of actually being there and actually seeing the correlation between Golgotha and the tomb. And so the next picture is a picture of this place called Golgotha. And Golgotha means the place of the skull. And if you'll look at it, this is actually an old picture. And it's difficult to get the pictures anymore because of the construction that's gone around in the area. But you can see that this has eyes, nose, and in older pictures yet, this area down here almost looks like teeth. It looks like a skull in the side of this rock face, and it's still there to this day. Most of it is very recognizable. You look at it, you immediately say, I see the skull. I've had people say, do you see the thing in the mountain? And I'm going, no. And then they got to trace it out. Oh, yeah. I guess if you use your imagination, it takes very little imagination with this. But what is interesting is that this stone face is the same hill that goes on down that way today, it's been turned into a garden area, and it's a place where people can come and visit the tomb. And so there is a set of steps that are brought in there, but there is a tomb that has been cut out of that rock cliff. Now, there's been a block wall built up on top of it, but if you go that way, the Golgotha is right over there. And again, the passage tells us that the burial site was near to that in a garden. There's also evidence, archaeological evidence, that this has been a garden for a very long time. A garden is evidenced by primarily olive trees and then the means for which of harvesting the olives and the oil of the olives. And so here would have been the door that didn't have a set of steps on it. That's for the tourists to go in and look. The second slide actually shows a stone. Again, I stand in awe of their skill at working with stone. They go into a solid rock cliff and carve out a tomb. They make toilet seats out of stone. They make their buildings out of stone. I didn't see a wooden building the entire time I was there. Everything's either made out of stone or nowadays steel. And so they have this capacity for taking a very large piece of stone and getting it round so that it can be rolled as a door. And not only that, but the next slide shows us this is part of what they discovered. Is that there was actually a trench alongside the doorway itself where a stone could sit and roll. You can see it. Of course, they built a set of steps in there, but along right here is a place, a means by which a stone could be rolled back and forth to gain entrance to the tomb. And so the pictures reveal to us a little bit of what that would have looked like. And then when you look inside the tomb, you can see that there is a surface area. And what's unique about this tomb, since nobody can be dogmatically certain that this was the one, is that there is a place in there for the laying of a body. And so it would have been a shelf that was created right there that is long since missing. But that was the style that was being used around the time that Joseph of Arimathea was alive. It was a style where the corpse would be laid out on this bench, and then, again, after a considerable period of time, what was left would be put into a box underneath, and then more would be added to it. It would be a family tomb, used and reused again. This is right next to that season. So, the thing I wanted you to understand is that he had a tomb, had access to a tomb, and the tomb was used. And then we come, point number three, to the fact that the body of Jesus was laid in the tomb. But to this, all four of the Gospels testify that Jesus was buried. All four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, the Gospels don't always testify to everything, but all four of them say that he was buried in that tomb. He was placed there. So think through this logically. We have the testimony of the guards that he was dead. We have the realization of the tomb that was available. And then we have the fact that Jesus was placed into the tomb and he was buried. And then a stone, point number four, was rolled over the entrance to the tomb. So look at Matthew 27. Verse 60 again, because he describes there in verse 60, he placed it in his new tomb, which he had cut into the rock, and he left after rolling a great stone or a large stone against the entrance of the tomb. So understanding that this is not just a small stone, it is big, and the only way it's going to be moved is by rolling it. So it is a large or a great stone was rolled over the entrance. Now, why is there a stone rolled over? Well, obviously, the whole point of the stone is to prevent predators from getting in. I mean, they're not going to post somebody there over for the several weeks that a deceased loved one may be in a tomb. But they want to keep out so the stone is going to be a tight fit. And as it rolls over, it's going to seal that up. It's designed not to be easy for it to be moved away. It is simply the way they were done. It's how they did that back then. It's very different from us today. But it is how they did that. So they rolled that heart, that big, huge stone over there, which again creates the question that the women were asking when they came, who is going to roll the stone away for us? Because they knew that it would be too heavy for them to roll. And then there's another testimony. Now we get into the interesting part, because the skeptics and the critics and the hostile forces in that time began to raise their own questions, and they give to us simply more evidence that all this is true. And that's next in the charge that was made by the Pharisees. So in Matthew 27, so again, we're in Matthew, verse 60. Verse 62, if you just drop down, says the next day. Now take a note of that. The next day, which followed the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that while this deceiver was still alive, he said, 'After these days I will rise again.' Therefore give orders that the tomb be made secure until the third day, otherwise his disciples may come, steal him, and tell the people he has been raised from the dead. And then the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate says, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made this tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard. And so we know that the next thing that we see is that these guys want to go seal it. And so here we have the power of the Roman government coming and saying that this area was not disturbed, it wasn't monkeyed with. It's interesting to me, they came the next morning. They're not there that night, everything closes up that night, so they're already testifying to the fact that if Jesus was awakened from his fainting spell by the cold stone, he didn't make it out that night. And then they seal it, and the sealing would have been a piece of rope or string or twine with a wax impression, one on the wall and one on the stone, and then embedded with the signet ring, which would prove. It isn't that it's designed to be unbreakable. It is designed to be threatening to anybody who would dare break it. So it is the power of the Roman government that comes to bear now, declaring that Jesus was, in fact, in the tomb, and that he was dead in the tomb. It was sealed by them. And then it was guarded. We recognize that it was guarded because we read that just a minute ago, that Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, and so we'll make it as secure as you know how." So we don't know. Some have made the case that this wasn't the Roman guard, but we'll take that one up first. It could have been Roman soldiers that were sent along with them to secure this and post the night guard. But it is also possible that it could have been the temple police, because they had access to their own authority and police system guarding the temple and those things. So it is possible that it was one or the other. Either way, you have individuals who are totally vested in obeying their authorities. They're not about to lie, cheat, or steal for somebody else when their life is on the line. They have everything to lose and nothing to gain by telling a lie, by cooking up a story. And so they are the ones who are posted as guards to the tomb. And then the seventh thing that we can submit to you as evidence of the fact that the body was not stolen or the Lord didn't come out under his own power is that the disciples remained fearful and afraid. We know from Mark and Matthew that when Jesus was arrested, that the disciples didn't stay there and try and make his case or argue the point. They ran away. In fact, we're told in Mark that when he ran away, the loose-fitting garment that was around him came off, and he never looked back for it. He ran off bare naked. He was wanting to get away from the danger and the threat of that. That Peter himself, when he worked up the courage to come back into the courtyard and see what was happening, was evidence that we have is that no one could refute the empty tomb. I mean, when Jesus came out of the tomb, that became proof positive, undeniable, and unreconcilable with any other reality that he had come back to life. Because if Jesus was still in the tomb and the disciples were going around and saying he has been raised from the dead, then it's just a short little journey over to this particular tomb and say, all right, guards, roll it open. There he is in the story. You have to use a little bit of logic that people are not going to lay down their life to defend something that they know is a lie. They're going to be willing to do that. Charles Colson describes the whole experience of the Watergate hearings as they began to unravel, and it quickly became every man for himself, and nobody was willing to lie to protect someone else's skin. They were all willing to take whatever plea they could get in order to avoid being punished for it, which takes us to our last point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, Apostle Paul was writing, he's describing the appearances of the Lord. He had appeared to even as many as 500 on a single day. There were many people who saw the Lord. So the witnesses themselves stayed true despite persecution. They were persecuted harshly. They were blackballed from the marketplace at first, and then they were persecuted by being thrown into prison. And then finally they were persecuted by martyrdom. And there was great suffering from the early church as they suffered the reality of their constant declaration that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and they would not be silenced because they knew what they were saying was the absolute truth. You know, it's kind of important, I think, and especially on a day like this, not to just talk about little passive trivialities. This is bedrock truth. And it is so essential because it is the truth that will set you free. When you realize who Jesus is and what he has done, it orders and reorders your entire life. I told you about my own experience as a senior in college. I was in my last year. I had been raised in a Christian home. I had been in church all my life. I just assumed that it was something that we did because we lived in America, and if we lived in India, I would probably be a Hindu. I didn't really have any deeper attachment to my faith than just the fact that that's what we've always done. But in my last year of college, I began to be challenged by those who began to make the case that it wasn't enough just to identify with a group. You had to have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ and make up your own mind about is it true or is it not. And so I had been trained in engineering, and I was perfectly prepared to analyze it analytically and impartially. I let the facts lie where they may. I didn't have any skin in the game per se. In other words, I'm not here to defend Christianity in my mind or to it. I want to know the truth. And I began that study. In fact, a great help to me was a book that Josh McDowell wrote around that time called Evidence to the Man's a Verdict. Boy, now that's like sitting down just to read the encyclopedia. It's a massive collection of resources, but I went from cover to cover reading every word. And as I studied that, and as I studied the claims, and as I looked at the evidence, I thought, this is true. And if this is true, then it touches me profoundly because I need to make a decision. What will I do about Jesus Christ? Because if I don't come to faith in Jesus Christ, I will be walking away from what I've already known to be true. And then you have the testimony from the Lord's own mouth where he said, no one comes unto the Father except by me. Because he didn't just die on Calvary's cross because plans went awry or he got caught by the Romans. He died on purpose to deal with the problem of human sin. And he offers to us the opportunity to come and drink from that well, to know the forgiveness of sin, to know the relationship with the living God, to be restored again to the places to go, to read, to look, to study. But don't leave a stone unturned until you have satisfied yourself. You owe it to yourself because eternity is resting on your decision. Let's pray. Lord God, I want to thank you for calling me to yourself. I thank you for challenging me and then for answering my questions as I study. I thank you, Lord, too, just for having that honesty and integrity to be fair and balanced in my assessment of what I was studying. I thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing now that what he did for me on Calvary's cross was to pay any debt I owed to you. And as a result of that, I have an everlasting hope, an everlasting assurance, an everlasting life. So, Lord, we pray this morning as we celebrate the resurrection, that you would give us opportunities to tell others, that you would equip us and prepare us so that we can help defend the faith for people who have legitimate and honest questions. And then, Lord, I pray for anybody that's here this morning that's never made that decision that before the sun goes down today, they will take a hard look.